The door was locked? Upstairs was locked?
Yeah, Jeff texted me and said that
she
didn't get into the door.
Oh.
I didn't see her when I got up there, but unlocked it.
She took off. It wasn't worth it. Wasn't worth the wait. good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Yeah, someone must have went out late from upstairs.
Yeah.
Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:3. Did she texted you, Scott?
Yeah. Just like a couple minutes ago.
You want to text her back and just say she can come down if she wants?
I did.
Oh, cool. All right. Sorry if she's late. let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and teachability. So if there is anything on your heart that would distract you from that, please put that in God's hands so that you can concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for what you have blessed us with. Thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as our Savior, as the one who has died for us, who has given us everything that is worthwhile in victory over death. As this weekend is coming up, Father, and we celebrate His resurrection, we thank you that because He is resurrected, we will be resurrected. And we can count on that because of your faithfulness. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to your word tonight, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we are continuing to go through this passage, verses 3 through 14 would be one continuous thought in the mind of Paul as he is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And the first section of that thought, we can break up this thought into a couple of subsections, if you will, where he's going to change mood a little bit, would be right at the halfway part of verse 6. So in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as He chose or elected us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace." And it's there at the word grace that we'll see a bit of a transition. The grace of the past before the foundation of the world becomes the grace of the present that is bestowed upon each of us. And so it's a wonderful transition, in fact, because, again, what you were blessed with, God knows how many years ago, and truly God is the only one who knows how many years ago, now become a present reality. And grace is given to you. The very grace that God used, if you will, or exercised Himself in electing you and predestinating you and adopting you, is actually poured out upon us so that we can comprehend and see it and live in it. But before we get to that, we're going to continue to look at proorizo, the word predestined, as it is used in the New Testament 6 times, including this passage. And in 1 Corinthians 2:7, it's used as God determining from eternity the mystery for us. This mystery doctrine or mystery wisdom is given to us who are His sons. And so the sons predestined before the foundation of the world are predestined to have a mystery wisdom. It's no longer a mystery for any son. It's called a mystery because it was not revealed before the church. So we also have proorizo being used. That's in 1 Corinthians 2:7. Proorizo is used for decreeing to do something. In this case, the life of Christ in Acts 4:28. And not only His life, but the suffering that He would experience. For ordaining things or persons in Romans 8:29, that's you and me, as believers, or appointing someone beforehand, which again is us, in Ephesians 1:5. So as we close with on Sunday, it's not a difficult word or a difficult concept to grasp. It's just the questions of why. You know, why am I predestined? And if I am predestined before the foundation of the world, how does that coexist with my need to believe in time? And so that question, the why not, lead us into the unknown. And when believers get kind of upset about that, or, well, I guess upset is a word, what we fail to realize is that we don't know a whole lot about anything, about really how anything works. There's much that we don't know. And as we'll see on Sunday with resurrection, the body of Christ that comes out of that tomb, how is that the same body that went in? But it is the same body, as the tomb is empty. But that's a body that can transcend through space. That's a body that is made for heaven, is not of the earth. Yet it has scars that were made on the earth. How does that all work? And none of us know the details of that. And not only that, when you get down to things even in our natural world that we don't understand as much. So it is a great benefit to the believer's state of peace and happiness when he believes God and understands what is just simply put forward from God. And that he doesn't bother himself with the questions that can't be answered, because they can't be. If God doesn't answer them, nobody's little brain is going to figure them out. So go to Romans 11:33. I read this statement not too long ago that says, our little spark of intelligence glances upon one spot in a boundless ocean on the surface of immeasurable depths. And that's us looking at the scripture and looking at God. Our little spark of intelligence glances upon one spot in a boundless ocean on the surface of immeasurable depths. And when I read that passage, I immediately thought of this passage in the scripture in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that He might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Who's known His mind? You know, like none of us can say that we know all of it. So always remember this, and we should never forget how wonderful it is not to know everything. like the wonder of a child. You know, we're not supposed to be idiots like a child. Like, we're supposed to be wise. As we'll see coming up, we have a spirit of wisdom given to us. But in faith we're to be babes. In faith we're to be children. And they have faith in things that they don't understand at all. Always remember that there are immeasurable depths upon which you only glance at a spot on the surface, and that will prevent you from becoming a doctor of theology. Now, that doesn't mean you can't get a doctor in theology. I use the phrase as one who is filled with knowledge but has no life. The emphasis on my ministry has always been living it. And I mean, you can have all the knowledge in the world, but if it's not applied, if it's not guiding you in a personal relationship with Christ, then it's useless. It's meant to be used. It's alive and powerful. So if God foreordained me to be his son and elected me to his holiness and blamelessness, then God's will can be fully trusted. And so I have to entrust my entire life to him. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God. And he says this because that's what he's talking about in context. In 4:12, the passage we know well, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you for your testing. Let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So, in other words, I do what is right. As we'll see with Christ, you know, there's a lot of prophecy concerning Christ's life. How much prophecy is there concerning your life and mine? Zero. Not that I can read. God knows about it, of course. He's omniscient. But I can't go in the Bible and read about, you know, what is the manner of my death and when. Christ could. And many other things, too. Things he would say from the cross. He knew them. So, all of that, excuse me, those things are predestined to happen in his life. Now, when we start talking about you and me having things predestined in our lives, well, then it gets tricky, because how can we know? First off, what we have in our lives that Christ didn't is sin. So there's a lot of things that happen in my life because of my sin and because of the sin of others. But let's just stick to ourselves. Bad decisions that I have made have created circumstances in my life. Did God foreordain those? Well, if he did, then you have to say God foreordained your sin, and it falls apart. God hates sin. He abhors it. He can have nothing to do with it. That's why, and we'll see in this letter, after election and predestination and adoption, the first thing Paul mentions is redemption, forgiveness of sins. We can approach God in no way unless we are redeemed. So, as it is, Christ's life is predestined. We must be careful when we start to say that, well, I was predestined to marry this person or to do this or to do that. How do you know? And in fact, you can't know. So what can I know? This is what I do today. Don't worry about tomorrow. It's got enough problems of its own. Today, I do his will in everything that I see. Every circumstance I face, whether the circumstance is the result of my mistake, I still face it with his will. If the circumstance is a result of something that God is absolutely predestined to happen in my life, and of course we can say with confidence that he allows, it's called the, he allows things in our lives, the permissive will of God. Of course he does, he knows it all, and he could stop anything at any time. And we see examples in the scripture where he does that. But I can't say for sure, and neither am I supposed to, and that's my point. It's kind of like the person who puts their Bible on the windowsill and has the wind blow it open and, you know, points to a passage and say, this is where God led me, or something happened, and they'll be like, you know, this is God predestined, you know, I can see signs from God. There's no such thing in our age, not that is revealed to us. You may say, I had a dream last night. I think God spoke to me. You sure about that? So what do I do? What's right here on the board? Whether I suffer, well, and I will suffer, But what do I do in the midst of suffering or in anything is that I entrust my soul, my entire life, to a faithful Creator in doing, and I do what is right. I follow His will. And that I can do. I don't have to determine what the thing that I face right now has actually been preordained for me as designed by the directive will of God rather than the permissive will of God. So, our Lord's life is predestined to occur, or was predestined to occur. His victory gives us confidence that our predestination from God is the only way. And this is, it's a terrific way to look at this. You say, well, yeah, Christ was predestined, but what does that mean to you and to me? Go to Acts 4:27. Acts 4:27. The greatest event in the history of the universe is the cross of Christ, and it was predetermined. This event was done by the only person who could do it, and he was predestined. The event was predestined. He was predestined. He's the only one who could do it. Without him doing it, none of us can be predestined. God predestines our adoption in eternity past, or we say before the foundation of the world, he predestines our adoption. But Christ has to die in time, even though it says that Christ is also predestined to die on the cross. So here's the point. If what God foreordains or predestines is of such goodness, meaning the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, if what he preordains and accomplishes is of such goodness, of the magnitude that is the person of Christ, we're forced to conclude that what he predestines for us as elected sons is the only way to live. His predestination of my life, meaning, so again, I can't determine you know, does he tell me what job to take? Does he tell me what to eat today, where to go today, who to marry, and so on? He doesn't tell me those things. But what I do know is that I'm predetermined to be his son. And what does it mean to be his son? It means to be like him, to follow him in his will, in his way. And so I have to conclude that that is the only way for me to live. If predestination means Christ, and I'm predestined as a son, then, you know, how magnificent is my sonship? How wondrous is my adoption and my election? And this once, you know, born a fallen man, an enemy of God, that I've been transformed into someone who can actually do his will and actually appreciate and love his will. Now, it turns out that this passage, which starts a little bit before verse 27, is likely a part of a hymn or a common prayer in the early church. Verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Now, who's being predestined to do? Well, we have Gentiles, the people of Israel, Herod, and Pontius Pilate. Predestined is the aorist active indicative of pro orizo, a word that we have in Ephesians 1:5. And it shows us that all was perpetrated against Jesus was predetermined. So Judas also, because he's the betrayer, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, Annas, the high priest and his father-in-law is the ex-high priest, the Sanhedrin, all predetermined to do to Christ what they did. Is that not what Luke is writing here? Well, let's make sure so we don't get it wrong. Truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the Gentiles be the Romans, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predetermined to occur. And so, well, did God force them? Is it possible that God could force them? Is it possible that the high priest could command that he be beaten? And no, it's possible that happened, but was he forced by God to do it? And of course not. They chose to do it, but it's predetermined that it happened. Could it go down in any other way? Jesus knew that Judas was a devil. He knew this. It's revealed in the Gospels. So could Judas have turned out any other way? And so we have the enigma yet again. And every time you talk about predestination, as it applies in time to the events of time, you run in smack dab into that same enigma. Every time. And there's no way to answer it. So how does God do this? We can understand that he can manipulate time and events and circumstances. But, Pharaoh, with Moses back in Exodus, early Exodus, you have the same question. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Did God harden his heart? Did he have no other choice? And so we know that they had a choice. Of course they had a choice. Or none of them could really be judged. But predestination is a fact here, and it's used in this way, that these events were predetermined to happen, and we have to say, well, that God is in control of history, and he's not unjust, and he can never be with us either. And notice what this, knowing this, did for the community. This would be the early church in Jerusalem, would have sung this hymn or sung this prayer. In verse 29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And that's just what they prayed for. In verse 29, "Lord, take note of their threats." Their threats. Now, whose? Well, they're transferring in their mind Herod, Pontius Pilate, Sanhedrin, Romans against Christ to the people who are persecuting them now, some years later. Not many years later. This would be just in the first decade after the church had begun. And so, if the persecutions rendered against Christ were predetermined by God, and so do I know that these persecutions are predetermined against me? I can't say as Christ because he's prophesied, but if the persecutions against Christ were, when they came against him, he could trust his Father, he could respond to those persecutions without fear, without anxiety, but with confidence, then they can as well. And so the fear would have stopped them if they had fear of the persecutions, which were many against them in the early church. If they feared those persecutions, then they wouldn't have spoken the word of God with boldness. Right? They would have hid. They would have never proclaimed themselves to be Christians publicly. But they didn't. It says that actually God responded. Now, when God responds to your prayer, the building doesn't shake. Well, it'd have to be timed with an earthquake. But then again, you're into like, was that God? Nothing like this in our age. Not in our age. But it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Because they had their eyes fixed on the predetermination of the Savior. Look, I don't know all the details, but I'm predestined as a son. My Lord was predestined as my Savior. And when the Father predestines, all things work together for good. And so it gave them great confidence. The suffering early Jerusalem church fixed their eyes on the predestination of the suffering Jesus. And they prayed for confidence to surpass their fear, and they received it. No anxiety, no timidity, no fear. And they boldly proclaimed his word despite the persecution. Now, it's easy for us who are not persecuted for proclaiming his word. It's hard to identify with that. You may say, well, if I was in that situation, I would speak boldly his word. Well, you'll find out if you are in that situation. And so I wouldn't say that with such great confidence either. Now, they also call themselves, verse 29, when they begin this part of the prayer, take note of their threats and grant your bondservants. The bondservant is the name for slave, and it's a humble position in which all things are entrusted to his loving care. We are your slaves, Father, so our lives are in your hand. Verse 28 is the plan of the Father for the incarnation of the Son. Every believer is preordained as a son and possesses a preordained plan, the will of the Father. Again, I don't know the individual details of what he wants me to choose. What I know is his will. And so when I face a situation, and I won't know what they are, but I'll know what to do. I'll know what to say. I'll know how to conduct myself. I'll know how to respond. I am to act as a son of God. So we must be careful to understand that several parts of Christ's life were prophesied, and not one thing about our individual lives is. We also must understand that we commit sin, whereas Jesus never did. And so there are many things in our lives that happen because of sin God couldn't have foreordained, because he doesn't foreordain sin or the ramifications of it. And so we place those things under the permissive will of God. Some Christians err in attributing people and events in their lives as predestined by God. God doesn't predestine sin or error or flaws. He allows them. That said, we may be able to reasonably determine some things in our lives as foreordained by God. But in our finite minds, it's very difficult to do that. And so we're never told to be really prophets in our own lives or to look for signs or wonders. So what we do is we follow his will. So our preordained plan is to follow the will of the Father in everything we face. Christ was foreknown, elected, predestined, glorified. The same thing is said of you and me. We are foreknown, elected, predestined, glorified. His life was foreknown, his cross was foreknown, his resurrection was foreknown. The manner of our death we don't know, but because he is resurrected, we know that we will be. We are also foreknown, elected, predestined, glorified, and for us, justified. But aspects of our lives are not foretold as they were of our Savior, neither the manner of our death. We are to rest in the truth that we are foreknown, elected, predestined, knowing that because of that fact, the fact of them, that they apply to me, that we can entrust our lives to our faithful Creator in doing what is right. I'm a predestined son. I'm an elected to be holy and blameless. I've been foreknown in the mind of God. I'm justified. I'm glorified. It's wonderful. And the same words that are used of the humanity of Christ are used of each of us. The Father has us in the hollow of his hands. There's nothing to fear from the world or from men. So when he says, pick up your cross and follow me, we don't have to fear that. meaning follow his way, follow his truth, follow his life, casting all our burdens upon him. Given to us as sons is the mystery. Yeah, turn 1 Corinthians 2, please. The mystery, meaning it's not revealed in the Old Testament, wasn't revealed before the church, was predestined to be shown to the church. And so now I'm a son, but I also have a mystery that only the family knows. So it doesn't mean I have to be smart to figure this out. In fact, I don't. I just have to be a son. I have to be a son or a daughter in the family of God, and then I can see this mystery that was predetermined. So 1 Corinthians 2:6 says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined." Again, we have the same aorist active indicative. Aorist means at a point in time and before the foundation of the world, God predestined that this mystery wisdom would be to our glory. So we can comprehend and see things, and the mystery is actually Christ himself. His life, his death, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, his mind, what has been revealed, the law of Christ, the kingdom of God, and the many doctrines that are around those things that we can actually comprehend. And so he says in verse 8, "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, the greatest crime perpetuated by the human race was to crucify Christ. To crucify our Savior, the promised one. And so it is the quintessential example of ignorance of the mystery. Like, people could say, you know, "I haven't crucified Christ." True, and we say, well, you know, was it just the case that they didn't know the mystery? But the fact that we would do such a thing reveals how important it is to know the mystery and what we are without that wisdom. And at our quintessential nature, separated from God and unknown of the things of God, the mysteries of God, the Lord who died for us, we nailed him to a cross. And all of us would have done it. Not as believers, but as an unbeliever. All of us are unbelievers at some point in our lives. All of us would have mocked him. All of us would have driven a nail through his arms. And you know, as the Bible says, all of us deserve judgment. All of us deserve death. But as Romans 3:21 says, the Lord redeemed us, and because of his death, we are healed and we are redeemed. So, what this reveals, this mystery, just as it is written, it was written in the past, but what was coming was not revealed. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So what we have made open to us is now those who are adopted sons are things which the human eye can't see, the human ear can't hear, and the human mind can't conceive of. But now that we have the Holy Spirit within us and the mystery now revealed, we can actually comprehend that which the eye cannot see. And the only prerequisite to see it is to be a son, to be redeemed, to be predestined. Now, would this make us proud and arrogant? For some Christians, it does, unfortunately, as they call themselves Christians. But rather than making us proud and desiring isolation from a dark world, in other words, I know a mystery, I'm a son, and all of you jokers are not, so I'm going to separate myself from you and look down at you and and be proud, you know, I'm just so much better than you. It actually doesn't do that. It does quite the opposite. If you understand what it is and why it's been given to you, you couldn't get proud of it. Receiving such truths make us want to reveal the gospel to the world. And that's because these truths are so magnificent and so wonderful, I could never conclude that I was the one worthy to receive them. Or that there was some worth in me or some value in me that qualified me for it. In fact, I'm a total idiot. And yet, I can understand things that are timeless and eternal, of salvation, of men. Yeah, I read a quote just in looking into things for the resurrection on Sunday. Someone wrote that if Christ didn't come out of the tomb, that's not the death of Christ or the end of Christ, it's the end of Christianity. There is no Christianity if he doesn't walk out of the tomb. It ends there. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He's a liar right there. So, we're given privy to things that have been mysteries or secrets concerning the Lord of glory coming into this world in human form, what he would do, and what the accomplishing of what he would do would give to us, what it would make for our present reality and our certain future. And so knowing that there's no way I could possibly in any shape or form deserve such a thing or even comprehend such a thing on my own, that it actually makes me humble. It doesn't make me proud. And people who are proud about Christianity don't understand it at all. It's that Christians are, and that's generally they're unknowing. Maybe they're just early on, they're starting off. And we're going to see the parable of the wheat and the tares coming up because we're adopted sons in the midst of unadopted. And wheats and tares, they look the same until they mature. And I'm pretty sure, most are pretty sure that Christ had that actually in mind when he did that parable. That a tare, which is a ryegrass, a certain type of ryegrass that has, the seeds are actually poisonous to humans. But at the beginning, when they're starting off, they don't look any different. And, so, you know, one thing that I hadn't noticed before, which is just my stupidity, is what we say, well, the tares, the unbelievers, can often look like the wheat. But we forget that the wheat can, if that's true, then the wheat looks like the tare. The reverse is true. And so I, as a believer, can look like an unbeliever. Why is that? If I haven't matured to bear fruit, there's other factors involved too, but we don't come into the Christian way of life overcomers of sin immediately. But here's the thing about the wheat and the tares. There's a root in you that will bear fruit. This is going to take time. The tare may look okay to the public, actually may even look better than you to the public, but he has no root in himself that is going to actually produce good ever. And it will only produce evil. So, when we understand the wisdom that's been given to us and the position that's been given to us, it is our number one desire to let the light of Christ shine through us to the world. And that's what the Lord gave to the disciples and their commission, called the Great Commission, is going throughout all the world, making disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we, more than anything, rather than being proud over those who don't know, want them to see the light of that wisdom shine through us and hope others would believe, enter into the family, and therefore be able to see that mystery wisdom. Yet we also understand that many in the world reject the gospel. So there's no way to get the people who reject the gospel to understand the depth of truth that is from God. You can't like pound it into their heads, although many of us have tried. The only thing that we can offer to the unbeliever is the gospel. And then they will be able to see if they believe. Some would say, well, you know, I live in a dark world. I'm going to go be a monk. Or I live in a dark world and no one's going to believe me anyway. Many get depressed about the state of the world. You know, this is God's field, is it not? In the parable of the wheat and the tares, the slaves go to the landowner and say, we thought you just planted good seed. What's all this nonsense in your field? And the Lord said, I didn't put that there. An enemy planted it, who he identified as the devil. So, you know, we could walk around all mopey because of the state of the world, which is absolutely stupid, or we could thoroughly enjoy the mystery that has been revealed to us. We could sit around debating why some people are predestined, some aren't, or we could be super jazzed about the fact that we are and live as sons. And when you do that, you're going to be a far greater witness of God's blessings than if you don't enjoy them. That's why I said before in that slide, you know, we're not to be doctors of theology. And I mean that, in fact, we are to all be doctors of theology. But not in the fashion of only knowing the knowledge and not living it. It is to shine through us. And just because there are many people who reject God's blessings doesn't mean that we shouldn't enjoy them fully. Just because there are some who are not elect and I don't understand why doesn't mean that I shouldn't live as an elect one. All right, on to Romans 8. Romans 8:29. Been here a few times already. So we have pro orizo here twice in Romans 8:29 and 30, coupled with prognosko, which means to know beforehand, which we looked at that word when we studied election. So whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Again, it's an aorist active indicative of pro orizo. To become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, again, aorist active indicative of pro orizo, these he also called, in whom he called, these he also justified, in whom he justified, these he also glorified. There's five things here that are true about you. All believers. Every believer in this age has been foreordained for adoption into God's royal family. God never speaks of his foreknowledge of a what, an event. He always speaks of his foreknowledge of a who. Of course, God knows all things that are going to happen. But when he uses this word foreknowledge, he's speaking of a person. The predestined to adoption. Oh, my slides are all out of place. That's not one that's not even there. These are the first fruits of the Spirit. Go to Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. This is a public manifestation of the body of Christ, which would be at the rapture of the church. Colossians 1:18, which we know well, we spent quite a bit of time in this passage. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Because of the produce of himself, we follow in like manner. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. first fruits as a festival given to the Jews right after right after Passover. It was the barley harvest. And they were to bring to the priest in the temple a sampling of the harvest. And it was to be the best of it. Now, if you brought in some really terrible looking dried up barley, then one or two things are happening here. That you had a bad patch somewhere, and that's the one you want to offer to God, and you want to keep the good stuff. God's going to see right through that, and you're not following you're not following the heart or the spirit of the festival. You're to bring to God the best. Now, if you bring to God this pile of beautiful, luscious, you know, best we've ever seen barley, then what does the rest of your crop look like? Is it possible that in just one little corner of my field there was all this great barley and the rest of it is all junk? No. On the fringes, there might be some bad stuff. But if you've got really good stuff, the rest of your crop is going to be wonderful. Now, the scripture here reveals that we're not the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. So he presents himself to the Father. He follows this ritual perfectly. They did the same thing at the wheat harvest, which, crazy enough, is the Feast of Pentecost, which is the feast at which the church began. It was represented by two loaves that you'd wave to God, this produce of wonderful, beautiful bread. And so Christ is the first fruits. And when he presents himself to the Father, what is he bringing to the Father? Victory, his resurrection, his victory, his redeemer, fulfiller of the law, everything that he is, he completed the will of the Father perfectly. And he did it all perfectly and did it all wonderfully. The temptations he resisted, the victories sinlessly, and endures the cross. And here he presents himself to the Father. He's the first fruits. First one resurrected. No one's been resurrected yet, besides him, not in the manner of resurrection bodies. So what does that reveal to us as first fruits? If the presentation of first fruits is Christ himself, what does the rest of the crop look like? Right? When the 12 spies went into the promised land and they brought back from the promised land some produce of that land, they said it was more valuable, more luscious, more perfect than anything they'd ever seen. This land produced. Now think of the product of Christ when he's finished, resurrected, ascended, seated at the right hand of God, above all rule and authority. That's the first fruits. And we're the crop. We're the elected sons. So if he's that good, how good are we? Now, if we look in the mirror too much and say, well, I'm not that good at all, then your faith lacks in your adoption. Your faith lacks in your election. You're not seeing yourself as who you are. And that's a sure formula for failure, is to see myself as a failure. I look at the tear and I say, I don't look any better than you. In fact, you look a little better than me. And they may. Now. But not yet have you matured. Now, if you stay in love with worldliness, you love the world and you love sin more than you love Christ and the kingdom of God, your maturity is going to be minuscule. You're probably going to look like a tear your whole life, which some of my colleagues out there as Christian pastors would say you were never a believer in the first place. And I hate that they say that, because how the heck do they know? So they say, and I've read all this, you know, they say you're going to produce some fruit. Every believer, of course, is going to produce some fruit. But tell me how much some is. And tell me how I measure it. It's ridiculous. You take salvation into the realm of the unknown. Anyway. I am that crop. Now, I look like a tare now, but I'm going to not look like that forever. And it becomes an understanding. Anybody who understands their predestination to sonship is not going to continue to love the world above his Lord. Now, he may have, you've got issues with that. Yeah, and some things have to be unlearned. But at base, at foundation, if he is my one and only Lord, and it doesn't take me much learning, where I could just read in 1 John, if you're a friend with the world, you're not a friend with Christ, then, yeah, all right. And I still struggle with temptation in certain areas. But my love for him that is above the love for the world, and the very fact that I have a divine nature inside of me, is going to make changes. And I'm not going to look like a terror for very long. We don't have to wait for our resurrection to enjoy our placement in God's family as adopted children. We're to grab hold of this now with confidence. Romans 8:14. Let's go back to verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Aramaic is the way Christ would have said it. We've said that many times. No Jew in history until him had called Yahweh Elohim Abba. Nobody until him. And now we call him that. So the first fruits called God Abba. The crop calls God Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See, it takes supernatural convincing, and thank God he does it in unseen, unfelt ways. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That means the earth and the universe. For the creation was subjected to futility, or really a curse, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Again, that's us. That's our certain future. And because of our glorification, the creation will be glorified. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So here in Romans 8:23, adoption is used of our transfer out of this body into a body that is made for heaven. And, you know, there's all kinds of mystery that surround that too. Is it actually going to be the molecules of this body? We don't know. I was convinced of that for a while, then I wasn't, then I was again. It depends, you know, like dust to dust, ashes to ashes, this returns to the earth, which gave it. So does he take this body? But we certainly know he took Christ's body out of the tomb. Whatever the case, it's some kind of miraculous transformation. We're given a body that's made for heaven. That's why it's so important that we're not just spirits floating around like ghosts, because Christ wasn't. He presented himself to them bodily, physically. That I, a human being in a body, it's a human body made for heaven, that I am actually a person, body, soul, spirit in heaven for eternity. A lot came to believe that it wasn't, you know, that it was just his spirit that resurrected and his body disappeared somehow. And all of that is nonsense. So our groaning, which it says, now we groan within ourselves. Now, if we're all miserable until we get our resurrection bodies, if groaning means that, then the Christian way of life is not one of joy and peace. It's not the wretchedness of Romans 7, where Paul speaks of his desire to do good and his inability to, his desire not to do evil and his ability to. And he says, wretched man that I am. It's not that. It is to be the spiritually victorious who have God's joy, who enjoy God's adoption, who enjoy their sonship now, enjoy the mystery wisdom, but long for a redeemed body. So we always have this as our hope, and it's extremely important, because if my life is just what it is in this world, as Paul will see, he says it in 1 Corinthians 15, if our hope in Christ was for this world only, in other words, he's not resurrected, we're not going to be resurrected, we're the most to be pitied. Say, we found peace in time, but then we died and it was a lie. We lied to ourselves. If Christ isn't resurrected, then neither are we. But if Christ is resurrected because he's the first fruits, we have to be. We're the crop. So he says in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. In perseverance we eagerly wait for it. The redemption of our body, heaven. But until that time, to know who we are and to not lie to ourselves, although it's easy that when you look and feel like a tear, you don't see yourself as wheat. But you are his crop, and he is the first fruits. We will be like him, and we are in union with him now. And so all of these things will be true. Calling God our Father, having his will as our will, having his kingdom as our only kingdom, needing nothing but what he gives us from his hand. And with that, we are content and at peace. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us always in your word. We ask, Father, that you continue to do so, and that the things that we have learned, that you would impress upon our hearts the reality of them, that we may live in them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. a three.